The prize for one of the most useless weapons in all of time goes to the Russian army, so they say. They invented the dog mine. What they did was train dogs to associate food with the underside of a tank. And then they were going to let them loose and go out and blow up tanks. There was one minor problem. They associated the food with the Russian tanks. They say that after the first day, they abandoned the program, and one whole regiment, division, had to retreat and regroup. Sometimes I think Christians operates this way. We come up with all kinds of schemes and programs and inventions, and God's given us his method. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It's the word of God that's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Sometimes we need to realize the power of the word and trust it, and then proclaim it, trusting that God will use his word in hearts to accomplish his work and his purpose. And he's promised to do that. So Kenneth Boa made the statement, "Our calling and purpose as followers of Christ is to love God completely, to love self correctly, and to love others compassionately." And all of that is what the word illustrates for us. We're going to look this morning at the fourth mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and he gives seven parables. Each of the parables gives some aspect of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And as you know from many past messages, I'm not real big on theology. Theologians tend to come up with a harebrained idea and then go into the scripture to see if they can find something to support it. I believe you leave the text to say what the text says, whether you like it or not. And sometimes I don't like it. It gets very personal once in a while. But one of the things this parable illustrates is that too many lives and churches are built on false doctrine, with no real concern, it seems, for the truth of the scripture. So in the parable, the kingdom, another parable spake he unto them, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And all these things spake Jesus to the multitude in parables, without a parable spake he not unto them." After this, the parables turn towards the disciples. But in these parables, he's giving it out. What is the kingdom going to be like from the perspective of the world, the people who in general would hear the message? Now, a lack of hermeneutical principles can make the scripture say anything, and commentaries with an amillennial or postmillennial bias immediately find in the parable of the mustard seed, the leaven, the treasure, the pearl, all things that point to, as the old saying was, every day and in every way, the world gets better and better, until we had a few world wars and things that are going on today, and that's hard to sell today. No, mostly, Jesus' question was, "Will I find faith when I come?" Now, he'll find some. But the implications and the direction of all these parables is in the other direction. One quote, and I liked, and this, by the way, is from a very sound commentary, mostly, says, "It yields more real satisfaction to see this brief parable." And my first thought was, good grief. Is that how we study the scripture? What yields more satisfaction. A lot of passages in the scripture I would like to change a little bit to yield more satisfaction. Just as the all-penetrating, assimilating quality of the gospel, by virtue of all which it will yet mold all institutions and tribes of men and exhibit over the whole earth one kingdom. It's not happening. And I don't believe that's the message of the mysteries of the kingdom. Other than as a waste of time, we could list many more, probably a dozen or more, of how these things are interpreted. The universalist would believe that the spark of divinity in mankind, in the individual, will ultimately lead to all men being saved. Fits the parable pretty well, doesn't it? Or we could do the eradicationist. The Holy Spirit places his spirit inside man until he becomes totally holy and cannot sin anymore. Or you can make up your own. Cupid hits you with an arrow and places love in your heart until the whole life is permeated with love and everybody loves one another. You can see we could go on and on with interpreting the parable just by substituting things in. What did Jesus intend from the parable? Well, first of all, the leaven. In the scripture throughout, and we'll look at a number of verses as we have time, represents evil or evil doctrine or hypocrisy or evil actions. The mustard seed showed the false outward expansion of the kingdom. The herb became a tree until it lodged the birds, which in the first parable were the agents of the wicked one who came and plucked up the seed. It stays consistent. The evil one is now lodged in the branches of Christendom. In this parable, it goes even further. The leaven, the symbol of evil, is the driving force that causes the whole kingdom of heaven to expand beyond its norm. Look at that in detail. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15 to 19, and several other passages there. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. Why? Because it's a symbol of sin, of corruption. And by the way, that's what it does. It gets in the bread and it is a corrupting influence. It creates gas, which creates bubbles, which creates light bread. That's good when you're eating bread. It's not so good if it is corrupting a system. It was excluded from the sacrifices. Exodus 34, thou shalt not offer thy blood of my sacrifice with leaven. The only exception was that was the leaven in the bread offered at the Feast of Pentecost, which fulfills the type again. Pentecost was the formation of the church. And at Pentecost, Jews, although not yet Gentiles, but God was expanding out, and they would come together, and the leaven would be found present. Jesus pictures leaven as hypocrisy. Luke 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Matthew 16, he says to the disciples as they're traveling along, wondering with one another, what is he talking about with the leaven? He says, how is it you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul uses the idea of leaven over and over to describe those who are puffed up, in other words, corrupted with wrong philosophy and wrong theology. If you have leaven in this passage, and one commentary was very honest about it, it says, now in all other places in the scripture, leaven is used in a bad sense, and that's the unique thing. Jesus used it here in the good sense to show the gospel spreading. No, I don't believe he did. I think he was staying true to the meaning of leaven. Why did he do that? From the very beginning of the church, Paul warned, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. was already influencing. Why did Paul write so many of his letters? Because influences from outside or from inside were corrupting the pure doctrine of Christianity. And that's why he could get so forceful with the Galatians. Though I or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He was concerned with the truth of the gospel. Worsby says, Satan has worked hard to introduce false doctrine and false living into the ministry of the Word of God. From the very early days of the church, true believers have battled false doctrine and hypocrisy. How sad it is that some churches and schools that were once true to the Word have turned from the truth to fables. Notice in the parable, one of the things that they all seem to just ignore, except some of them deliberately just make it something other than what it says she took the leaven, and hid it in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Well, first of all, one of the commentaries was trying to say that, well, Jesus saw his mother cooking bread like this all the time. And no, Jesus' mother never used 3 measures of oil or 3 measures of wheat. That's over a bushel. A bushel of wheat is 60 pounds. 60 pounds of flour will make, they tell me, over 100 loaves of bread. That's not a family meal. What is he talking about? What is the picture in the passage? Well, again, if the scripture interprets scripture, remember when Hannah went to the temple after the birth of Samuel, and she took an offering, bullock and an ephah, which is just a little over a bushel, which is equivalent to the Greek 3 measures, a bushel of the flour, as an offering. Now, women and common folk were not allowed to make an offering. Only a priest could make the offering. So how could there be leaven in it unless the woman took it and hid it in there before she actually took it to be offered? So both the amount and her actions indicates something actually opposite from the gospel. We don't take the secret message and try to permeate someone's life. We are to proclaim the gospel. It's to be known throughout the world. Paul didn't go somewhere and try to surreptitiously get into somebody's house or something and share with them secretly. No, he usually went out into the marketplace, down to the river where Lydia was with all the ladies, and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is received and given out. Interpreting the parable, the woman took it and hid it. Not as Hannah, who took it as an offering and gave it. Same amount, a whole bushel, for all the priests that would be participating afterwards, after the offering was made, in making bread. A portion was always given to the priests. Paul says this, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but in manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The gospel isn't hidden. In the world, the gospel is proclaimed. The meaning then is false doctrine was taken by false teachers and hidden in the true church until the whole church came under the influence of the false doctrine. It is the mystery of the kingdom that the kingdom's advance would ultimately be propelled by false teachers as much as it is by true believers. That's consistent with the first parables. Only a small portion of the seed, or a portion of it, was in the good ground. The second parable, Satan imitates by bringing into the church that which is an imitation. It grows just like it, and it's mixed in so tightly that he has to say, no, leave them alone until the harvest. It can't be done. You can't separate them when they grow together. It's consistent with the parable of the mustard seed. It grows out of what it was intended to be, the little flock, the upper room, and it was to be spread from usually house to house and even synagogue to synagogue. That was God's original purpose. Individuals take the gospel to their friends and their neighbors, and they come to Christ, not setting up large programs. There's nothing wrong with programs if they work. But so often, large organizations get taken over by those who see a political and powerful organization, and that's what they want to be involved in. And it's interesting that the people who desire power and influence are usually not the most godly. I say usually, there are exceptions. Instruction from the parable. Leaven puffs up. That's what it does, and that's what the false doctrine Paul says does. Intellectual pride. Again, why I'm not real big on theologians, and the more degrees they get, it seems the farther they want to drift away from the Word of God. The Word of God's alive and powerful. Trust it. Use it. It's the Word of God by which we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Share it. These, so often, and I didn't take the time and won't, to list all the Bible schools and theological schools that began with a real commitment to the Word of God, to missions, and to soul winning. That was their passion. That's what they formed for. But in order to get accreditation, you have to meet standards that the world sets. And pretty soon those standards include people with certain level of degrees. And so to get somebody in who has the level of degree to get the prestige, they just ignore that they don't stand with you on many of the issues. And pretty soon, the whole organization, you can think through your head if you've been a believer very long and been in Christian circles, of institution after institution, theology, Bible colleges and seminaries that have simply gone totally away from the Word of God. Leaven causes growth, but in metaphor, it's all hot air. The truth of the gospel can be offensive. It is narrow. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, take that into half the denominations still existing today in many of the churches, and see if they don't find you just a bit narrow-minded. In him was life. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. You can go on and on and on. And what does that mean with all these other gurus and so on? It means God didn't put them forward to offer salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The gospel is narrow. An interesting fact, wheat lasts for centuries. I think I've mentioned this in years past. I've been here a lot of years. So in years past, I'm sure most of my stories and illustrations and jokes have all been presented, and I just hope you don't remember all of them when I present them again. But they found wheat in King Tutankhamun's pyramid, his burial site, and that wheat grew. Now that's going back close to 4,000 years, rounded off. So wheat lasts 4,000 years. Now I challenge you to take a loaf of bread and put it out and see how long it lasts. Why? The corrupting influence of the yeast in the ground flour allows it to be corrupted, and hence it is not eternal. We are called the wheat. Yes, it's made into flour, and it's a lot of illustrations using wheat and flour in the scripture. But when it's corrupted by yeast, it doesn't last. It tastes better. And all the gospel tastes so much better if you don't mention sin. And there are preachers that are on TV that say, well, we just don't talk about sin. That's negative. We're positive. Well, it's wonderful to be positive, but it's also wonderful to be balanced. And the balance is the gospel really starts with us understanding all have sinned. If I don't need a Savior, what do I care about the Savior you offer? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Eternal life is a gift. The truth can be offensive. Another serious lesson, once it's in, you can't get them out. It's interesting, the pastor that I grew up under when I was a teenager was saved in a Methodist church. And I believe there are some Methodist churches today that still preach the gospel. I was a friend with a Methodist minister in Dove Creek back in the early 70s. And he came back from a conference literally shaking his head. He said, I don't know where some of these people get their ideas. And he said to one of them, he said, I don't know if I have any doctrine in common with you. And he says, well, but do you love me? And he said, well, yes, I can love you. He said, then we're all right. That was the end of it. Until the whole was leavened. And that's unfortunately been true in all too many denominations and groups. The birds were welcomed in and lodged, and evil doctrine and practices become the driving forces for growth. I was talking with Hunter the other day, and he was telling, you know, he has an Episcopal background, and I dug out this Christianity Today thing, Episcopalian, and the letter said, as an Episcopalian for more than 30 years, I watched my denomination gradually accept non-biblical teaching, then anti-biblical teaching, then observe the purveyors thereof seizing power and demanding compliance. What got us on the subject, he was talking about the Bishop John Shelby Spong. Says, I watched John Shelby Spong deny every major tenet of the faith and receive no sanction or punishment. I'm now watching the church openly persecute its conservative members to the point where more than 8,000 have quit in the past 2 years, including more than 70 of its clergy. Sadly, I too have had to leave my denomination, where there is no longer any room for traditional Christianity. In the process of shaping its own truths, the Episcopal Church has rejected not only the authority, but the very content of the Bible, and has taken actions that defy its own foundational documents. You know, if we went back in time, there's probably none of us couldn't worship comfortably in a Methodist church, Presbyterians, Episcopal, because there was a common denominator through most of them. They may interpret the word differently, but they believe the word. That's no longer true. It's put aside for theologies. And as he says, even the documents that came in the founding of those denominations that we would generally agree with on the major doctrines of who is Jesus and what did he do and what is the nature and purpose of the Word of God, those very core fundamental things, the ones I call the to die for doctrines, they were there, but gradually they were eaten away until Jesus is no longer the Son of God, no longer Emmanuel, God with us. The death on the cross was ridiculed as a ransom theory that Jesus had to pay somebody to get your salvation. Jesus, in one letter, was called, we don't need any more scapegoats, when they were talking about people having standards about sin and conduct. Jesus was the last scapegoat. We don't judge anybody else on what they do. Eaten away until it's unrecognizable. And don't believe that Baptists are immune. There have been plenty of Baptist denominations. The thing that saves the Baptists are there's so many different denominations that you have trouble figuring out what one belongs where. But any time we allow those who do not know Christ to get into the organizational part of what of the fellowship that then becomes a leadership because they are wealthy or educated or sophisticated, but do not know Christ, we get ourselves in trouble. False doctrine can keep you from knowing Christ. You simply reject all those doctrines that tell you that you have sinned and need a Savior. Or you reject that Jesus Christ is the only way, and you're finding some way that suits you better. Or you can believe that it's kind of inherited, and if you had godly parents and grew up in a church, why, you just must be okay. No, it's personal and individual. As many as received him. John, 1 John puts it in my favorite illustration, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. It can't get any simpler than that. And maybe in some cases the very simplicity becomes the barrier. As with Naaman, if God had asked you to do some great thing, or if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you'd have done it, his servants told him. And yes, he would have. He was a warrior. He was a proud man. He was a man of authority. And the prophet, knowing that, says, no, just, I'm not even coming out to talk to you. Go down to the river and dip 7 times. Oh, that grated on his pride and his importance. But God says we come in simple, humble faith to Jesus Christ, believing that he died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. The word that is alive and life-changing in our lives. A word that is able to save us. A word that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and his ways and his will. May we be faithful in walking with him and encouraging one another to walk with him. We pray, Father, if there's any here who have never received the Lord Jesus as Savior, open their hearts. As you said, Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Open their hearts. Shine the light of your word. Draw them to yourself by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.